We have a real good one tonight, unless I mess it up. Nehemiah chapter 6. This man shines tonight a very special way, immovable, unflinching, and singular in his vision. His favorite chapter of mine, and I hope it will be of yours if not already. You read this sixth chapter, and you see the man under such pressure, and you say, I want to be that guy. That's who I want to be, given these circumstances. Some of it's near comical. It wasn't so tragic. He faces conspiracies to assassinate him, lies to ruin his reputation, intimidations, false accusations, collaborators, traitors, setups, corrupt religious scoundrels, and he faces them all down. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. The man who was called to build a wall was a wall himself, and the enemy had not come across a man of this caliber before, it appears, because they could not outsmart him, they could not understand him, they did not know what they were up against, but he knew about them. As I mentioned, a man of singular vision concerning God's will. Reminds me of another verse in the New Testament, Philippians 3. Paul writes, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the mark for the prize, the high calling of God. That describes this man, Nehemiah, very well. But this one thing I do, singular in purpose and virtue. Now we look at verse 1, and we'll take verses 1 and 2 together. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. Well, these were three deadly antagonists in the life of Nehemiah. And they managed to draw into their camp many Jews, in spite of their clear disapproval of anyone coming to the strengthening of the city of peace. And we look at their words. Well, before I look at the words of Sanballat and Tobiah, for example, I do want to comment on. He mentions here in verse 1, though at the time I had not hung the doors. But in gate 3, Nehemiah 3, we read about the doors and gates being hung. And that's just a reminder to us not to stick too closely to the chronology of the story. He bounces around as he sees fit, which makes it a lot of work to try to chart what's going on. But Sanballat and Tobiah's words, in chapter 4 we read of them. They're in their own words, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? And then again, verse 3 of Nehemiah 4, now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes on it, it will break down their stone wall. Well, again, these aren't hand-carried stones. These are large stones. And we will read in this chapter that the wall was finished in spite of their words. But I read the words of Sanballat and their Tobiah, and we'll take one more from the trio, to make sure we get it as we go through this sixth chapter, that these men were enemies. They were not confused men. They chose to side against God, Yahweh, in their own interest. In the second chapter we read, but when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing? that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? And so Nehemiah, of course, had that those words had already passed. He kept moving forward in spite of the enemy snarling and growling. He's moving forward. He's not letting their words stop them, as frightening as they could be. It says here in verse 1, and the rest of our enemies, the Jews and Gentiles alike, the rest of them, quite a bit of opposition that he had to face. You likely won't come across such things in life unless you stand for righteousness and for what is right. There are exceptions, of course, and they're very serious exceptions. But you step out in ministry, you will have such encounters. Maybe not to this extent of people wanting. Well, there may be times in ministry, at least pastoral ministry, when people threaten your life. It happens in this country. So, the rest of our enemies, not just the named foes. Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps about those who fear him and delivers them. And this is what we're going to watch. It says that they heard that I rebuilt the wall, and that there were no breaks left in it. And so this prospect of protecting the Jews from being exploited was not something these men were going to stand for. They weren't going to allow anybody to come in and take away. They're like the mob. They're just gangsters. And their thinking is if they lost access, or if access to the city was reduced, they'd lose gain, that control. They'd lose the self-enrichment from the wealth that was there to be stolen, the power lost. Always the enemy is probing for access into our lives. So when they heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no more breaks left in it, this upset them, as it does with Satan. As you come to church, as you build up your faith, as you have resolved to trust God, the enemy's going to look for breaks to try to overcome that. You're not going to settle for that. Soon after this statement, again, though at that time I had not hung the walls, goes back to chapter 3, but I've already commented on that. So the enemy investing himself in stopping a good thing, no surprise there. That Sanballat, verse 2, and Geshem sent to me. This will be a desperate attempt to flush Nehemiah out into the open so they can kill him. That's what their goal is, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. That works well in our language, does it not? The negative connotations around the story. Oh, no, Nehemiah, don't go. Well, Nehemiah's not a fool. They think he is. One of the things that comes out in this story is when we're faced with wicked opposition from human beings is that they don't know everything. They don't get it all right. They don't have this right. They think he's going to be fool enough to show up, and they're not going to stop thinking such things about him. It says here, but they thought to do me harm. Now he's keeping his journal and he's making these entries. Enemies committed to destroying whatever they cannot control. He was never unsure of them. And unlike so many who name Christ as Lord today, are very chummy with this type of people who are blasphemers and enemies of the cross. Paul dealt with them in Philippians. So there are those enemies of the cross. And it's not good that we should excuse or dismiss blasphemers and bring them into our circle as though they had not blasphemed. We try to exercise grace, but not to the point of abuse. Verse 3, so I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? So there was an RSVP attached to their invitation, and he being, of course, following etiquette, responds to it, saying, I am doing a great work. I have better things to do. That's what he's telling them. This is God's work. And it's not going to stop just so I can come visit you. And it would probably take days, a couple of days, a round trip. Well, it wouldn't be a round trip. It'd be a one-way ticket for him. He says, so that I cannot come down. I can't be bothered. It's okay to tell people who are interfering with progress, righteous progress, no. Just tell them no, flat out. I don't want to do that. Request denied. This is what makes me love this man, is he comes out and he says, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Because there are people that will try to get you to come and celebrate any minutia. Yes, we're coming to have a lint-watching party. We're going to watch paint dry, and you are invited. You better be there. I know I probably go a little bit over the top with that, but sometimes I've been made to feel that way. Folks browbeating you if you don't show up to nothing. And it's taken determination over the years to say no and stick by it and not feel bad about it either. Well, I might have just made a lot of enemies with that kind of approach. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? No comeback to that. What do you say to that? He asks, why should the work cease and he comes down to us? Can you give me a response to that? Well, because we're his favorite enemies? There's no comeback. I'm devoted to what God has called me to do and not to those things which you have devoted me to do. Such responses, they infuriate the wicked and they upset the immature. The immature hate it when they're told no. And so wisely he bases his refusal on the work God has given him, not on his contempt for them, which he has, of course. What a wonderful response to a pure waste of time. Verse 4. But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Insistent assassins. That's what we have here. No, please, we really want to kill you. Don't you get it? Four times, they're going to be a fifth time. He's reducing them to nuisances, public nuisances. They can't believe it. I mean, that's what I mean. It's almost funny. Well, send it again. What did he say? No. Well, send it again. What did he say? No. Okay, two more times. Four times so far. He did not owe them an audience, and that's what Satan will do. He will try to get us to think that we owe the opposition something when we do not, except within the confines of reason, relative kindness. And so he kindly refuses their invitation. And I answered them in the same manner. No other answer was necessary. He didn't have to be creative. Okay, I said no. This time, say negative. Okay, next time, say nay. He doesn't feel any public. He says, no, I'm not coming. I've got a great work to do. He is maintaining the safeguard of separation. That is one of the lessons we Christians need to get. There's a safeguard in keeping a distance from those who are opponents of the cross. And they are now becoming nags, verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. Knowing what we know about Nehemiah, we can easily read the tone into that. For a fifth time. So he documents this. He wants everybody to understand what he's going through. Who's counting? Well, Nehemiah is. And the story would be different without these little tidbits he puts in. But he puts them in, and it makes the story real, and it tells me, listen, the enemy is persistent. You don't have to change up. Stick by your guns, as we would say. He sent it with an open letter, it tells us in verse 5. They put it in whining. They put it in writing. But this was rude. To send a man of Nehemiah's stature in those days, in that culture, to send him a letter unsealed was an insult. So they sent an open letter. He tells us about it. Verse 6, in it was written, tell us, Nehemiah, it is reported among the nations that, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And Geshem says, it's kindergartners or something. But these are deadly men. And so, back to this, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, Nehemiah's response is, so what? Who is he? He has no authority here. Name droppers. Ooh, he's probably their attorney. And I'm genuinely speaking, he's the one that knows how to prosecute court cases before kings and such. You and the Jews plan to rebel. Well, he's going to let that lie flap around till it dies. That's what he's going to do. Because there's no grounds for this. They have no evidence. But it's spooky to have such serious accusations against you. Because if they were true, the Persian army would be there very quickly. They were the ones in rebellion against the king and against God. They, it's as typical as we see today in many dirty politicians, how the evil things that they do are what they accuse everybody else of doing. And they, of course, act as though they've never would sink to such low standards. The communists were notorious. The Nazis were all these tyrants, and despots, and liberals. They all roll that way. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. According to rumors, not facts, he dismisses that. Verse 7, and you have, they continue with their plaintive work, and you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. That is the king in Persia, of course. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Well, again, that's what you say. Their latest terror tactic is to wave the Persian throne before before Nehemiah. They say that he's appointed prophets. Well, the truth we're going to find out in a little bit. They're the ones that were hiring prophets to come against Nehemiah. So again, they accuse the wicked, accuse the righteous of doing the wickedness that the wicked are doing. They endear you to them. You know, you look at them on, centuries ago we watched on television. I don't know if there's any such thing as television anymore. But you'd watch them on the news, and you'd say, he looks like a nice guy. I remember as a kid growing up in New York City, and the mayor, Mayor Lindsay at the time, he looked like a nice guy. He was a crook, scoundrel like the rest of them. I didn't find that out till I became an adult, and my brain actually began to work, other than feed me, pleasure me. But anyway, we'll have fun with that later. This is how these people are. They have an appearance of likability, and they are dragons of the worst sort. And this is one reason why this sixth chapter is so meaningful to us, because we will come across people like this in life, sometimes too close for comfort, sometimes maybe in a consulting role, so we know someone else who's going through it. Now these matters will be reported to the king. Did these people not know that Nehemiah had a personal relationship with the king of Persia that they could never dream of having? Sanballat had no such relationship. Geshem, none of these men. They probably never even saw the king of Persia. Verse 8, then I sent to him saying, no such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. It's immovable, this man. He's not budging. He will not compromise or appease. Very important. Ephesians 6, verse 14. Stand therefore. That's what Paul says. He repeats it in that section. We'll just take verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Therefore stand, he says. Take what's coming in righteousness. If nothing else, you die in virtue. And not the villain. Then I sent to him saying, no such thing as you say are done. Well, what if he were texting back to him today? It would be something like, laugh out loud. That's what he would text back. Laugh out loud, fake news. That's what he would say to these people. I told you, it's comical. If they weren't so, you know, really causing such misery and just corruption as gangsters in the lives of other people, we could just laugh at this and dismiss it. But the real thing is, in real life, there are people like this. They are sinister. They are vile. Oftentimes, just insane with their dirty ways, self-serving ways. After a while, they begin to believe their own lies. We have a whole political party like this. Just insane. Where, you know, styrofoam cups are evil. Destroying the universe. I mean, just, are you crazy? I mean, and if you say that to them, they never mind. I just kind of zoned out at the insanity we're surrounded by as we go through this chapter with this man of singular directness, denying the slander and continuing to build the walls and hang the doors. And incidentally, the building of the walls of Jerusalem and the doors also involved the rebuilding of the city. And he's not only working on the economy, for example, but he is also working on the behavior of the people, which will come out in latter chapters. And he will employ Ezra, for one, to help him do this. And so he knows no explanation. We don't always have that luxury. Sometimes we are forced to give explanation to the wicked. They drag us into courts and things like that and cost all sorts of just grief and anxiety and money just for nothing for them to be on their wicked pedestal. So the fact is the king funded Nehemiah's work. It's not easy. Even a strong character like Nehemiah, it's not easy to bear this over and because it doesn't go away. The next morning you wake up, it's still there. And yet he does it, and he does it magnificently. And God says, taking a snapshot of this, I'm going to keep it for you if you ever find yourself going through things such as this. I have, both in my ministry and outside the ministry, I have had to go through things like this. Not intense. To me, they were, because they were very serious. People, you know, suing you for things you didn't do. Somebody else did it, but they're going to name you anyway. Oh, yeah, well, send him a subpoena, too. $500 right away. Man, who thought of this? Well, to have one's good spoken of evil, to be called a menace when actually it's the other person. He says, but you invent them. In other words, he says, liars in your own heart. In other words, he says also, go away. Verse 9, for they all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. It's brilliant, brilliant piece of spiritual literature this is. Again, I've used it many times. I've applied lessons from this book in my life. We could have gone in a whole nother direction with the book of Nehemiah. We could have presented it as a leadership manual, and there are many that do, and they're not wrong for doing it. I prefer to just kind of let it tell its story the way I see the Lord pointing things out to me. And I think he does as I'm going through this and editing out old notes and putting in new notes, and the Lord says something like, did you see that? I was like, that's pretty nice. I did not see that. Is that for me, or is that to share from the pulpit? Because sometimes it's just for me. No, it's for you, because you're the knucklehead tonight. Verse 9, for they all were trying to make us afraid. Again, as I read, saying their hands will be weakened in the work. He's unflinching in the face of this. He doesn't flinch. You know, someone acts like they're going to strike you and you don't move. They throw something at you and you don't duck. This is why they can't understand this man. He refused to allow the intimidation to paralyze him. That doesn't mean there wasn't some anxiety going on the inside. How can it not be? But it never gets the upper hand. At least we have no record of it. Gave no hint, again, of being moved. He robbed them of the satisfaction of upsetting him, which is part of evil's joy, to steal our joy. They could not gain traction throughout this whole event. They just could not get traction. Well, they were all trying to make us afraid. Intimidation, again, can be brutal. Terror tactics. They wanted him to give up the fight. That's the purpose of intimidating. Satan wants to win without a fight. Why is that? because he's not guaranteed the victory, no matter what he thinks he's got on his side. Evil has the advantage in this life. That does not guarantee evil the victory. Saying their hands will be weakened in the work. Dismay. It was a concern. Not so much, I think, for Nehemiah as much as he was concerned about the people getting wind of these things and losing the energy and the momentum necessary to finish the work and then back up what they rebuilt. And this part here, and it will not be done. Loss of morale, loss of faith, just to give up and quit. We can't do it. That's what Judah came. The work is too much, Nehemiah. We can't do it. Too much rubbish. And Nehemiah dismisses the thing. Of course, in real life, he told them what to do and they did it. He just doesn't record it because to him, what was more important is they went back to work and they finished the job. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. The antidote to evil is God-given faith. And here we see the man is not fighting this in his own strength. He's taking it to the Lord. He's turning to God and he's remaining there. We call that resolve. He knew their attempts were outrageous and dangerous. He did not trivialize them. He felt the pressure, but he didn't let it show. He doesn't give them the satisfaction. That takes the momentum away. They don't get the traction. Ephesians 6:13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand. The whole armor. Don't just pick it. Just, well, you know, the breastplate, I like that one. It's got little things on it. That one I'll take. But those, those shin guards, they're just cumbersome. No, you take up the whole thing. The helmet doesn't fit right. Verse 6. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. Ooh, so convincing. There's so much here in this 10th verse. He comes to the house of Shemaiah, a pretentious man, a liar, a false prophet. Verse 12 brings it out further. He pretended to be a loyal Jew and a prophet. How many people tell people what God has told them to tell you to do? How many times, well, God is telling me a word for you, brother. I don't know. I haven't been around too much of that. My early days of Christianity, it seemed to be everywhere. I have a word from the Lord for you. No, you don't. You have a word for me in his name, and it's not him. So be careful of those people. They want you to respect them. They want to be somebody. When they're not, usually when someone has a word for you, not all the time, sometimes they can say, the Lord, is something I have to say to you, and it's going to be encouraging, or you're guilty, and they lay it out, and they're right, but oftentimes they don't even know they're sharing the word, and you go, man, that was the Lord. It's happened to me as a pastor. Almost never when someone tries to give me a bit of advice, is it any good? Not that I'm bullheaded. But it's the ones that don't know that God just spoke to them. It just cuts like a knife. It's like, whoo. And it's just, wow. That was God. I'm going to fix that right away. And one of my favorites was someone told me years ago, when you read the scripture verses, can you slow down? No. You guys don't get that? Oh, anyway. A little animation here, and you're just nodding out in your pew. Well, where were we? How about some sympathy laughs sometimes? You know, build a brother up. He says he was a secret informer. The King James, the old King James, says that he was shut in. You say, well, wait a minute, how do you get secret informer in the New King James and shut in the old King James? Well, I think the New King James is taking a little interpretive translation there. To the story. So let's take it as he is shut in. What does that mean? They can't come out of his house. That's why Nehemiah has come to his house. I like Kyle and Delish, the commentators from long ago. I usually never refer to them. But this time I did, and I think they hit a home run. Delish writes, feigning that the enemies of Judah were seeking his life also. That's why he's going to say to Nehemiah, and I agree with this. Is another view is that he had taken some vow or something. I don't like some of the other commentators, but it was I struggled over this. Not long. God gave it to me through Delish. He's saying, Nehemiah, you have to come see me, because if I come out the house, they're going to get me because they know I'm on your side and I have a word from God for you. And I think that is precisely what is going on. The fact that he is a secret informer is a fact. We'll get to that later. So both are true. He is shut in. He is a secret informer. But then he said, it continues in verse 10, let us meet together in the house of God, which if he's got Nehemiah's bodyguards around him, he can go to the temple of God with him, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. You can hear this tone. He's so convinced they're going to kill you. Man, they are going to do you in. You don't want to mess with these people. They'll put a horse's head in your bed. And they're really bad guys. And very convincing. But Nehemiah is now on to him because he tips his hand. Nehemiah could have said, excuse me, where do you want to go? Into the temple, inside the temple. Don't you know if you were a true prophet of God, you would know the word of God and you would know that I am forbidden to go into the house of God. I am not a Levite. Only Levites allowed in the temple. The Bible is very clear that not anybody could enter into the work of the priest. And so he is hired, of course, by the enemy to trip up Nehemiah. If Nehemiah would only cooperate with him, he would get him out into the house of God where they could ambush him. Verse 11, not only ambush him necessarily with the sword, but his character. They're after that too. When they find they can't, he wouldn't come down to Ono so they could do him in. Verse 11, and I said, should a man such as I flee? And who is there such as I, who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Is that not a superlative verse? Shall a man like me run away? It's hard. It's easy to say that. He is bold as a lion. These guys are really after him. They can come at him from so many ways, try to poison him, shoot him with an arrow, all sorts of things. He knows this. Proverbs 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And he is that. A man like you want me, Nehemiah, the governor? The man who's been preaching Christ, upholding righteousness, you want me to run from these guys? I will not do it. Man, that's bold. Having led the people and encouraged them to be strong, to hold a sword in one hand, a tool in the other, to keep working while ready to battle, he was in no way going to back down and run into God's house and cry, help me, save me, please, they're after me. What sort of man do you think I am? Ezra, of course, he handled it in a similar way. For I was ashamed, Ezra wrote in the 8th chapter, to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him. Ezra was a man of the word. He knew that from Scripture, and he preached it. And then the day came when he had to cart gold all the way, almost 1,000 miles, to Jerusalem. And he refused the king's escort, saying, God will protect us. Nehemiah did it a little differently. But in this case, he does it the same way. Shall a man such as I flee? I will not go in, he says. Clearly, they never faced a man like this before. They were poor judges of character. Clearly, the enemy is not always superior to the situation. No matter how much they growl and snarl, as I said earlier, regardless, they can act strong as they want. They can strut. Remember, have you ever seen footage of Mussolini strutting around? I mean, it's just like posture, all of this. And look what happened to him.
They hung him upside down after they killed him, and they beat on his body, he and his wife. They didn't take any mess when they finally got their hands on him. All that strutting did not protect him. Continues in verse 12. Oh, we didn't read verse 12, so we continue in verse 12. They perceived that God had not, then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. They bought him. He was a hired false prophet, a scoundrel. So Nehemiah, after hearing about, let's run to the temple, says, clearly what we have here is not a failure to communicate, but a false prophet. And he was a mercenary, a double agent, using the Lord for ungodliness nonetheless, against his own people in his own city. I mean, what was in it for him? Money. Money was in it for him. And he says, but that he pronounced his prophecy against me. Well, he feared Yahweh verbally, this false prophet, while serving his own belly, as Paul said of those who were greedy, using religion to do it. Reminds us a little bit of Revelation 3 to the church at Sardis. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Ooh, scathing rebuke and estimation of one's essence. You're fake, but you act like you're not. You better fix it, or else I'm going to come and take your light. I'm going to snuff out your light. That's what God tells the churches that stood in line to be rebuked. He still tells them today. And because he doesn't do it instantly, they think they're getting away with it. Because Tobiah, it says, and Sanballat had hired him. He liked money more than God. It's easy to get to that place. Luke 16. We all know this one. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's money. I don't care what some of the commentators try to take these liberties. Oh, it doesn't mean it's money. You cannot have these great passions competing for attention, and God comes out on top. That's the warning. God better be first. And we feel the temptation of other things, the lure. And we work hard to make sure they don't get the upper hand. Side with God, and many won't like you. Side with the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, and many won't like you. But in the next life, you will be loved beyond imagination. You're loved now, but then you get to bite into it. Verse 13, for this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that he might have cause for evil report, that they might reproach me. Yeah, Satan, he just knows where to find false prophets and false witnesses to lie. He knows where to find people, you know, empty suits. He knows where to find useless idiots. He's a master at this. What is wrong with people? Why would a man like Shemaiah ever say, you want me to double-cross Nehemiah? Okay, how much? Why not? Where's the metal? When Nehemiah said, shall a man such as I think Nehemiah was on to him at that point, and he's saying, who do you think I am, you? You think I'm a weasel like you? He says, shall a man such as I, not you, flee? I don't think so. He says that I should be afraid and act that way in sin. This bears repeating, that I should be afraid. We all suffer fear from time to time. But he says, and act that way and sin. Where's the sin? Going to the house inside the temple. It was a sin. Numbers 18. Therefore, God speaking to Aaron, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death.
where those prohibitions are, you can't say, but God has called me. If you're from the tribe of Asher, you can't say, God has called me to the priestly ministry. No, he has not.
That I should be afraid and act that way so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. And so again, having failed to kill his body, they tried to assassinate his character publicly, his reputation, to undermine his leadership, so that people will say, he's a fraud. Well, if you strike the head, the body is done. And Satan knows that. How many good churches have been compromised because the pastors have been compromised? Look at that Bethel church out in California. A bunch of wackos out there. They're good for nothing. But judgment in their present state. The blasphemy, the sin, it's just crazy. But the music's really good. No, it is not. Consider the source. If Sam Ballett wrote a wonderful song about Yahweh, would you sing it? Huh? I mean, where does it stop? This is what people do. They say, okay, well, let's just think it through now. Let's be gracious. No, there comes a time where the whole thing is foul. The devil is all over it, and he's appearing as an angel of light. Don't be the class dupe, the only one that's fallen for it. So these were false prophets, and they were among the people. And they were allowed to be false prophets because of the people. So when Peter writes, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Pause there. Why? Why are there false teachers among us? Because you've got false students. That's why. It takes two. If they had nobody following them, there'd be nobody to teach. They'd just be talking to themselves. Peter continues, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. How do they do that, Peter? Well, by not listening to Peter. By not listening to Paul. When those men wrote, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, James, or Peter, or John, and when they wrote, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, what they had to say matched what the prophets had already said, what Jesus had spoken, and what righteousness demands. Peter goes on, secretly bring in destructive heresies, false teachings, even denying the Lord Jesus who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says, they will make merchandise of you. They're going to rip you off. They're after your money. And that's what's happening here. Ephesians 6, again, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual armies of wickedness in heavenly places. So you think he's a spiritual host. And these aren't people there welcoming you at the door with a martini. These are armies of wicked forces that we face. And Paul says there's a way to stand against them. And you need to arm yourself for this. You need body armor. You need offensive and defensive weapons. He continues in verse 14, and the prophetess Noadiah. Well, the evil is never limited to one gender. It's not gender specific. Satan will use women and he uses men. Well, you know that. No one needs to be told that. Women had public influence in those days also, as you do now. That deserves a lot more comment, just right, not right now. I mean, there are those that feel insignificant, yet they wield so much influence. You know, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the kingdom. And the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. See, he's on to them. He knows they're trying to terrorize him, and he's not giving in. Those who betray the Lord yet nest amongst the Lord's people, nonetheless. They're like bugs, like biting venomous insects, scorpions in your boots. You know, if you go camping, you check your boots before you put them on, especially if you are in an area where there are scorpions. One time I checked my boots in the military out in the bush somewhere, and it was a pile of bugs over my head. No, I was kidding. That would be crazy. But I had you. Anyway, back to what we have here. And the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Well, you know, it was Noadiah, that she was one of the women. There have been, of course, great women of the Bible as far as, there are so many of them. Of course, my favorite's no secret, Abigail. But Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, these were prophetesses truly said of the Bible, and then there's this evil one here. She likely was a victim of what Ezekiel addressed, what was going on with the women in captivity, the Jewish women. You can read it in Ezekiel 13, verses 17 through 23, but I'll just take verse 17. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart. Prophesy against them. And so, no surprise in any of this. And unless maybe you're new to the scripture and you just didn't yet see that. Verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days and 38 seconds. Brief and to the point. Into that 52-day time period, Nehemiah has crowded in the events of chapter 2 to chapter 6. 52 days we've been. It's like, it's better than the 55 days at Peking with Charlton Heston. It's the 52 days in Jerusalem with Nehemiah. Well, all right, let's get back to this. We'll get to the dedication of the wall in chapter 12, because Nehemiah is really not interested in our demand for chronology. There is a welcomed dryness about this in the face of all of this saber rattling, all of this planning and conspiracies. There's just a dryness. Yeah, the wall's done. How can you not love it? He's just like, this is so satisfying. He allowed the facts to speak for themselves. Success is a sweet revenge on enemies. It is true. Praise and thanksgiving would well up in the breasts of all the Jews that were working on this wall. Jerusalem was once again a protected city, and they had something to do with it. Each one's from the hands that made their food and served them to the hands that put the stones in place. It was a family affair. We read about that in chapter 3. And the people had a mind to work because their leader led them. As we read in the book of Judges, when leaders lead in Israel, the people are blessed. Don't worry, Christians don't get that, many of them. That does not fit into the equation. Authority can only be authority when I like it. That's not leadership. And we have to be mindful of these things. Write it down for yourself. The day may come when some move in leadership in the church you worship at, you don't like it. You are being played, unless it's a moral act, an immoral act. You're likely being played by Satan. We see it all the time, all the time. Never something that you become settled with. Well, surrounded by all these enemies, still victorious. Let's go back a little bit, Nehemiah 4, verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. So these, again, are the people and their emotions that he is dealing with and he has dealt with. By the way, it's September or October, the month of Elul. Difficult word to say. Only four letters. Verse 6. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Well, the enemies there, again, a whole pile of them, they were all around them. We covered that. They were literally surrounded to each side of the compass. But they were very disheartened in their own eyes. Again, it happened when they heard the wall was being rebuilt
that they were furious and indignant and mocked the Jews, that anybody would dare look out for the Jews. And here God has done it, where it says, for they perceived that this work was done by God, not in the sense that they were awestruck to conversion. The God of the Jews is God. That is not what happened. They just acknowledged that Yahweh was amongst the other gods. They did not abandon their fake gods and their fake views to now submit to Yahweh. And it is unfortunate today we have people that will try to give Christianity a nod of some sort of, well, you know, the Christians get this right, but they're still not converted and they're still against Christ and they're still going to hell nonetheless. And this is a reality. It's sad that they want to coexist. It wouldn't be as surprising if people who had such pagan views came up with a bumper sticker that said coexist. We've all seen them. I know it's in, you know, an honest, it's a cry for peace. Yeah, that's the desire for peace. There's nothing genius about that. Everybody in their right mind wants peace, but it ain't going to happen. And so what steps must be taken to get some degree of peace into our lives? Well, spiritual peace is not through coexistence. That will damn the soul. And so it is a false advertisement from hell, and may we see it as that. Verse 17, and those who do it, such a short comment on it, such as I made, would only infuriate them. Verse 17, also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You would think these people would say, God sent the Jews, the unrighteous ones. You would think they would say, God sent us Nehemiah. It's clear by the works that he finished the wall in the face of this blitz of antagonism. He still gets it done. God is with this man. You would think they would say, I'm going to line up with Nehemiah from here forward. No. It goes back to, I won't give him the satisfaction. And I'm not making the money I was making before he showed up through my corrupt ways. And we'll get to that in a minute. So the very forces that sought to suppress and enslave God's people are still at work. All the way through the book of Nehemiah. Like the state churches of communism were. The state churches of communism helped the Christians get persecuted. They would rat out the Christians. Christians would try to confide in them. They'd call up the, you know, KGB or whatever thug service working for the state would come along, take them, torture them, kill them, imprison them, break up their families, molest their families. And here it is happening in Nehemiah's day. So in Nehemiah 5, he brought to light the severe sins that breaking the people in the economy, charging them all sorts of rates, enslaving the people. And these verses, these three verses, the last three of chapter 6, they're telling us of a still more serious threat, disloyalty. Disloyalty that will damn souls and again ruin the city. And they will again persist to the end of the story. He says here, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. So in those days, many letters to Tobiah they sent to him, keeping him updated on what Nehemiah is doing in case, perchance, some opportunity will surface and he can bring down the man. And so they are trafficking. They're in dialogue with him. There's mutual interest to get wealth. It's just infidelity. Did they not read Nehemiah chapter 2, verse? Did they not know the story? Of course they knew it, but they were so invested in their dirt. There was no hope for these people at this point. Yeah, there's always a hope with God. It is always possible. But that does not mean we don't have the luxury to always approach it that way. I mean, if someone's chasing you with a machete, do you think you're going to stand there and say, there's always hope? As that machete is coming down on your skull, you might say, yeah, I can do that. Well, what if they're coming at your children? Yeah, well, yeah, the guy's going to be dead.
So that's because we have a sense of reason that we are not to throw away when we come to Christ. We are to put it all in proper perspective. Tobiah was an insidious influence, probably more so than the others because it is very likely he was a Jew. We know that by his name, the extra biblical documents that record the names of his sons. They were all Yahweh-related names. And so Paul talks about that. Romans 2. We're talking about the Jews, but we are applying it to Christians because we're not living in Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. We're living now, and the lessons of the Bible are for right now. And when we come across these traitors in our life, we need to be aware of them and always look for a chance to preach Christ, but to also put up a perimeter, because these types will take others out of the gospel or cause them to not want to hear it. Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, when Paul wrote that, he was dealing with his countrymen who were going behind him and stripping the gospel from the people he preached it to. And so he's saying, look, just because they're Jewish and they can say they're Christian Jewish doesn't mean that they're righteous people. And that's what he was fighting. This was legalism, Judaism, and all sorts of false teachings or teachings against Christ. They had essentially taken the batteries out of the Old Testament after Jesus came. They took the power out of it, because Christ is the power to the Word of God, all of it. And they did not want Christ. And the ones that did, of course, became Christians. Romans 9:6, he continues, and here he is 7 chapters later, still going on it. But it is not that the Word of God has no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And that is illustrated in the story of Nehemiah. And so those named for praise, Judah, there's nothing praiseworthy about their behavior, not this group. How many talk like Christians with no intention of being Christian, writing Christian books even, or at least they say they are, speaking in Christian churches, but they are devils. Not loving the Lord and not loving His Word. That's not harsh. This is fact. And if you have that view, oh, that's so harsh, you're probably going to be sending letters to Tobiah and getting letters from him because you lack the fundamental discernment. If you have discernment, you're going to make enemies because those that don't have it don't see it and they tend not to trust your discernment. And then after it comes to truth, they won't pat you on the back. Oftentimes they dislike you more for being right. It's a sad thing. It's not always the case, but it is sometimes the case. If you parents know, you say to your child, listen, this guy, this gal is not good for you. They don't believe you. And sometimes it's too late by the time it comes out. So they were married to the world, its appetites, its views, looking down on those who are dedicated to God. They look down on Nehemiah and his brother and those with him, and they'll do it to this day. James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And letters of Tobiah came to them. They had this chummy, wonderful relationship. Why won't Nehemiah figure it out? I'm being self-righteous, judgmental, narrow-minded by upholding truth of God's Word. I tell you, people won't like you if you hold up God's Word, except the ones that do like and love God's Word. They're going to be right there with you, the Aarons and the Hers of this world. There are many of them. Verse 18, for many in Judah were pledged to him. Are you kidding me? Because he was the son-in-law of, and you can go through that, and they had married the daughter of, and all the rest of the names. Have at it. So they were joined in marriage. He's political, like Solomon. Solomon, of course, he wrote the book on how to have political marriages.
these were binding contracts that they had on the people. And they were making, again, money in the Jewish community illegally before God. And they did not appreciate the law of Moses being upheld by men such as Ezra and Nehemiah, wheeling and dealing. Verse 19, "And they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobias sent letters to frighten me." He's still at it. But they reported his good deeds. "Oh no, Nehemiah, he's a good guy. Let me tell you what he did for the little children. All their strawberry cakes were made by Tobiah's wife." And these stupid lines that have nothing to do with heaven and hell and eternity, except attempts to soften Nehemiah's stone-cold rejection of the enemy. "Pastor, can you not talk about sin this Sunday? My relatives are coming in from..." Are you kidding me? Now I'm going to double dose it. I couldn't do that. I'd have to say, "Lord, do you want me to triple it?" Efforts to keep the enemy well informed. Collaboration. Again, it goes on to this day. It weakens us. God is very serious about relationships. We read this. You know, how many of you love the story of David and Goliath? He slew the giant. But well, how do you feel when God says, "I don't want you lining up with the people"? Because it's the same God, the same will of God, the same story from God. And we need to stand up to other Christians. You say, "You know what? I saw you. Where'd you see me? I saw you in the book of Nehemiah. You were dressed up like Tobiah. You're dressed up like the people trafficking information to him, saying, 'Oh, Yahweh this, Yahweh that, Jesus this, Jesus that.'" Had no intention of stepping up like Nehemiah and those with him. So this man, immovable, unflinching, and singular, the lessons that fly off. We're going to come across more Mordecai soon. We find him unbowed and defiant. And he paid for that too. He was standing up there. "I'm not bowing to that guy." He didn't factor in they were coming after the kids. And when he realized that's what was going on, he got real serious with his faith. And we'll get to that. You know, the story of Esther, in many ways, Mordecai is the guy that we must not lose sight of. It's not a gender war. It's where is the lesson? Well, there are times we have to stand and say, you know, if I die, I die, like Esther said, those timeless words, or if we pace before the palace like Mordecai. Well, we're done with chapter 6. I'd like to do it again and just cover whole new material. The man who built the wall was himself a wall of righteousness, and they weren't ready for him. Let's pray. Our Father, to be able to capture the lessons from these pages of Scripture and get them into our lives, to do it with a spirit of gentleness and love and yet stone-cold firmness when necessary, to be like the heroes of Scripture, because you have given them to us to say, this is what you can be if you will apply it. So, Father, to do these things, it's impossible without your Holy Spirit. May it get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name we ask you, amen.